You know, that's one of the things when Jesus talked about going away that the disciples dealt with was the fact that they were left alone. So what would they do? I'm looking today in Acts chapter 1, beginning with the first verse, dealing some with the ascension of Christ and dealing with what happened when Jesus left. You see, he not only died and rose from the grave, but we know that he walked among the people. In Acts chapter 1, he's now getting ready to ascend back to his Father in heaven. And I wish that I could cut it shorter. There's only about three or four verses I'll be looking at out of this passage, but I want you to get the feel of the entire passage of what happened when Jesus ascended back to heaven. They're now on the Mount of Olives. I've stood there at the very place where that he ascended back to heaven, and the very place where he will come to this earth again, for one day his foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives once again. And as they stood there, this is where the scene takes place that I'm reading to you today. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatises have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now watch this verse. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Then while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Here we have the picture. Jesus is now ascending into heaven. But in this passage of Scripture, I think the promise that we have is even though that Jesus ascended back to the Father, he came from heaven, ascends back to the Father, and gives some blessed promises, but as he ascends, he leaves some things behind for the church. You have watched, as I have over the years, families that oftentimes when their loved one departs, they gather together for the reading of the will. And they want to see what was left by the individual that's now gone. In this case, they see Jesus leave. And here, he demonstrates his last will and promise. May I remind you, if you are in the church, there are some things that Jesus has left to us in the church, and they are the most precious things that we'll ever have in our life. What did he leave us? Well, first of all, he left us an unchallenged message. He made it very plain. He had given them commands in verse 2, commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion or his death by many infallible proofs, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He gave them the message that they should preach. And I think that we live in a time where the gospel is being challenged more than any other generation. But the truth is simple. The gospel alone has the power to save people. The power is not in a building. The power is not in a preacher. The power is not in a person. The power is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where the gospel is preached, lives are touched and lives are changed and people are challenged. Now, people challenge the gospel. They say, does it still work? Is it still relevant? Is it out of date? Does it still have an impact? There's other things that we do that are wonderful, and those things aren't wrong. But those things don't save people. They're good deeds. They're good works. I think they're all a means to eventually present the gospel. But in the end, we must always remember the thing that saves people is the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to this world, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death, was planted in a tomb, and on the third morning, he arose and said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive now and forevermore. Amen. Have the keys of death and of hell. It's still the gospel that needs to be preached. And he said he not only gave it to them, he proved that it was true. They had no doubt that it was true. You can't preach the gospel if you haven't been saved by the gospel. You can't tell the gospel to others, the good news, if you don't believe it yourself. He confirms this. He said, O Theophilus, the word Theophilus is broken down from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and philo, meaning lover. So what he's saying is a lover of God. He's writing this to a lover of God that realized the ministry that Jesus began. Underline that word, began to do and teach. The Acts is telling us it didn't end when Jesus went away. There's more to do, and this is just the beginning. There's others that need to be touched by the gospel and the life of Christ. And they had no doubt of the gospel that they were sharing. So when it was challenged, they stood on it, believed it, and it was sufficient to carry them through. But not only do you have an unchallenged message, but also you have unlimited power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Verse 8. You need the power of God. We can't do anything without the power of God. The power of the Holy Spirit helps us in three basic areas. First of all, the power of the Spirit brings conviction. See, if I do it of my own ability and there's no seasoning of the Holy Spirit today, I'll give you maybe a good talk and we'll have a few moments together. You'll feel better about yourself, but nothing will be any different. But when the power of the Holy Spirit is present, suddenly conviction comes. You do know that Jesus taught that when the Spirit would come, he said, I'm going to the Father, I'll pray to the Father. He'll send the Comforter unto you. And when he's come, he said that he will reprove of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's the teaching of God's word. Of sin, why? Sin is for the unsaved, for the sinner. Of sin because they believe not on me. He said for those that don't believe, the only thing that's going to show them they need to believe is conviction. Is there anybody here that can remember when you got under conviction for the sin that you had committed? Conviction isn't when God makes you get saved. It's when God makes you wish you were saved. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit broke us and showed us that we needed Jesus more than anything in this world. Oh, if we could that unbridled, unlimited power of the Holy Ghost come once again, that people would fall under conviction. We'd see them get saved. But if they don't know they've sinned and there's no conviction, they feel they have no need of a Savior. So conviction of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When they wanted to know what to do, what's the right thing to do, they would just ask Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going away now. You can't ask me face to face, but don't worry, when the Spirit has come, he'll show you the right things to do. And I hope that I never get to the place when I'm going in the wrong direction that I can't sense the presence of the Holy Ghost telling me, that's not right, Cal. You need to do this. Sometimes you'll have decisions to make. And in those decisions, one will be right and one will be wrong. One will bring glory to God and one will bring destruction to your life and your testimony. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to help you know what is right and what you need to do. And of judgment, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He said, and of judgment, because the prince of this world shall be judged. He said, if anyone knows about judgment, I do. And Lord knows we need good judgment in the land we're living in today. I've never seen such poor judgment. I better move on. That's not going to go over too well. But the Holy Spirit gives us a sense of judgment. There's things in your life that you, as a new convert, you may not know everything in the Bible, and that's okay, because you have the same spirit that I have, and he'll give you judgment in situations to know. One day I'm going to stand before God, and I've got one opportunity, and I can't abuse it. You need good judgment. For example, I could be standing here preaching today, and suddenly conviction fall on somebody. And in the middle of the sermon, they could get up and come forward to give their life to Christ. Now, if I've got good judgment, I'll shut up. And I'll pray with them and lead them to Christ. If it's about me and I've got poor judgment, or it's not in my notes, I'll just keep going. Judgment. We lack judgment today. And we need good judgment when it comes to, especially to the area of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. We need good judgment. So he says, I'll bring conviction, not only conviction, but confrontation. Every time you read of the fullness of the Holy Ghost in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, he gave them boldness to speak. Boldness to speak. Some of you feel like, I don't know how to witness to my friends, to my family. Can I assure you, when God opens the door, God will give you the right words and give you the boldness to be able to confront them. I had a meeting scheduled several years ago, an area-wide meeting. They called me to meet with the ministers group that was sponsoring that meeting. So I met with the ministerial association. There were churches, various churches of various denominations that had come together. They had worked for this meeting, planned the meeting. Well, after the meeting was over, a day or two later, I got a call from an embarrassed pastor friend of mine. He said, we've got to cancel the meeting. And I said, why? He said, because they said you're too confrontational. They don't want people to be confronted with Christ and challenged to be saved. I said, well, what do they do? He said, well, basically, the majority of them never gets anybody saved and steals everyone from churches that get them saved. It's called proselyting. See, if you don't believe in reaching people with the gospel, the only other choice you have to see your church grow is let somebody else reach them and then come along and say, hey, we're glad you're saved. But you know, if you'll come here, we can take you so much farther. No, 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 no. The Holy Spirit takes us farther. It's great to learn from men, but the truth of the matter is, the things that settle in our heart by the Holy Ghost and the strength and power that we have in the Spirit of the living God, that's what makes the difference. And yes, we are confrontational. We care enough about you to come to you with great compassion and tell you Jesus loves you and you need to be saved, not because we're better than you, because we want to go to heaven with you. Unlimited power. And then also there is an unshakable testimony. Verse 8, ye shall be witnesses. He keeps reminding. Last week I dealt a little bit with the word witness, and I'm not going back into all of that, but he still wants us to be a witness. How do we witness? How do we witness for the Lord? Well, number one, we witness by our words. When we confess, when we tell others what Jesus did for us. A testimony is not about your troubles, your trials, your heartaches. A testimony is about what God has done for you. It is all praise and all God. That's what a testimony always is. You see, it doesn't matter to God if you had 100 sicknesses. The truth of the matter is, he's not concerned about putting the magnifying glass on your sickness. He's concerned about the fact that you glorify God and say, yes, I might have been challenged with sickness, but thank God he brought me out. The Lord did what nobody else could do. You may have done a lot of things in your life, and I get so amazed. People feel like that oftentimes if you give more details, then maybe people will pray harder. But that's not the case. The Lord sees all things and knows all things. And when you get to that place, you go, a lot of times you give too much credit to the enemy for what he's doing and not enough glory to God. We don't mean to, but we do that. And he says, we testify with our words. When the Apostle Paul was brought before some of the greatest leaders of his day, when he stood before them over and over again, he did one thing. What did he talk about? His conversion experience. He said, I was on the road to Damascus and a bright light, shining light struck me to the ground. And he told me that I am the one that you persecute, because he was a persecutor of Christians. And I was left blind. And he told me where to go that I might receive my sight. Over and over again, he just told them what Jesus did for him. I don't know what he did for you, but I know what he did for me. And when I testify of the goodness of the Lord and the glory of God, it is to say what he has done for me. Hallelujah. He'll do it for you. We testify or witness with our words. We testify our witness with our works. Our good deeds glorify God. People see our good deeds. And he says, when we have been touched by the Lord, the works that we do is not because we're wanting to be saved, it's because we are saved. And that's manifest in our life, the works of God. That's a powerful thing. What God has done and the things we couldn't do that God did for us. Not only our works, but his works. Years ago, there was a preacher over a century ago, a preacher in London. His name was Reverend H.P. Hughes. And in the area that he worked, that was a time where there was a great rise of atheism. If you go back and check history, world history, what happened in Europe a century ago is happening in America today. And for any of you that have ever traveled into Europe, you'll find out that there was a great rise of philosophers, and in particular, there were a great rise in atheists and agnostics. And the way the atheists approached trying to stop the church was they looked at them the way that the philosophers looked at the disciples. When they looked at the disciples in the book of Acts, they looked at them and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. So what they thought they could do is take on these Christian disciples in the book of Acts and prove how ignorant that they were and how uneducated that they were. And really, Christianity is for people that lack intellectually. That's what they tried to attack the church with. They said, these men don't know anything, but they took note of something. They'd been with Jesus. They couldn't deny the works of the Lord in their life. So they said, call us what you will. We know we've been with Jesus, and we know who we are, and we know who we serve, and we know that he can do anything. So the works that they were doing, they couldn't stop that. And every time they try to stop them, suddenly somebody would be raised from the dead, or a great number of people would be healed, or somebody would start leaping that had never walked in their life, or they could see, and they couldn't deny the works of God. So H.P. Hughes was hit with that. There was a renowned atheist in his town that challenged him to a debate. H.P. Hughes run a rescue mission in London. And H.P. Hughes said, I'll accept the challenge on one condition, that you allow me to bring 100, I could bring more, but just 100 of the people from the mission with me, and give them time to speak as to what God has done for them. And he said, they will be willing to answer any question that you want to pose to them to prove that God has done that for them. And in turn, you can bring as many atheist and agnostic friends as you want, and they can give their testimony what not believing in God has done for them. The day of the debate came and he didn't show up. Probably didn't show up because he didn't have any friends. And if he did have any friends, he didn't have anything to say that it had caused him to be better in life, because he was that. Probably the only thing they could put on his tombstone, and the tombstone of any atheist that dies, here they lie all dressed up and nowhere to go. Because they have nothing in the end. In the end of life, every one of us are going to face things in life that we cannot make it without God's unchanging hand. But I'm here as a living testimony. Hallelujah. I am not what I used to be. And I know the power of God. And there's people all over this sanctuary that can stand and say, I'm living proof. I know that I used to be this and I used to be that. Some of you remember when they looked at you and said, you'll only be a drunk the rest of your life. But here you are this morning drinking from the fountain that never runs dry. Some of them said you'll be an alcoholic, a drug addict the rest of your life. But here you are serving God and your life is changed. I wish you'd help me preach. Thank God he does a work in our life. And the work is a testimony and a witness to people that don't know God. I can't tell you the people that I've seen their life change and other loved ones sit back and watch them and say, if God could do that for them, he can do that for me, and he can. So it's an unshakable testimony. Verse 8 also tells them that there'll be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. We have an unfinished mission. Everybody hasn't been saved. But the challenge is that we go. This is not only placed here, but you'll find in Luke 24, 27, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, in Mark 16 and 15, the command of Jesus on all three of those verses was to go to all the world. Go to all the world. Go to all the world. Don't get saved and stop there. If God has left us on this earth, he's left us here for a mission, a purpose. Dr. Jerry Cheney went to be with the Lord this week. He had suffered a stroke, a massive stroke, really impaired him for several months. He wasn't able to preach. And just a few days ago, he started preaching again. He had his wife call me, and he was on the phone. He called to check on Candy. And he said, I want to call and tell you, I'm back to preaching. Back to going at it. I said, Jerry, I knew they wouldn't hold you down. If you're here and you got breath, you're going to use it for the glory of God. He suffered another massive stroke and went to be with the Lord on Friday. But what a way to finish. He never lost the desire to tell people about Jesus. He has stood in this pulpit, and I can tell you today, sermons that he preached, like the fifth sparrow. When he talked about honey and the honeybee, we'll never forget those messages. They ring on and on. The people that were saved when he preached the gospel. You know why he kept going? He wasn't going for the offerings. He wasn't going for the money. He was going because there was an unfinished mission in his life. She, oftentimes his wife, would come to my wife and I in confidence and say, I don't know how much longer we can keep going. She said, but I can't hold him down. He's got to keep going. He's got to keep going. Hallelujah. He's received his reward now. But the mission's still not ended. There's souls that's lost. And every one of us, we can look around and say, Lord, it's not enough that I'm saved and my family's saved. There's others that's lost and they need to be saved. Take it to the world. When we get it, it's so good we can't keep it to ourselves. In the mid-1800s, one of the top violinists in the world, he made a great sum of money playing the violin. He'd go everywhere and play the violin in large concert halls. And all the money that he made, his heart was touched for poor people. And he gave away just about everything he made. Whenever he'd go hold a concert, he'd give all the money away. One day while he was traveling, he heard about someone that had a violin for sale. It was a violin that he'd always wanted, very rare. But it was a precious violin. He knew what he could do with that violin. So he determined that he'd start putting money back and asked the seller, what do you want for him? He told him. So he started putting money back. And finally, after months and months, he raised enough money to go buy the violin. By the time he got back to the seller said, I'm so sorry. There was an individual that came and wanted the violin and had the purchase price. They don't play the violin themselves, said, but they want it for a collectible. They want to keep it in a great collection that they have. He said, would you mind giving me their name? He said, oh no, I think it'd be safe to give you their name. Gave the name. And he said, do you think maybe they'd let me see it one more time? He said, I don't know, but I'll go with you. So they went to the individual's home. He introduced himself. He said, oh, I know you well. He said, I've heard you play. He said, I've heard you play a number of times. He said, I understand that you bought the violin. He said, I'd come to buy it, but they said that you had already bought it. He said, what are you going to do with it? He said, well, he said, it will be kept in safety, be preserved for another generation. He said, so it'll be in a safe place. He said, would you mind if I could see it just one more time? He said, absolutely. He brought the violin out. And he said, can I hold it and possibly play just a little bit on it? He said, sure, it can be played one last time before it's put in silence. And he grabbed the violin and he started to play. And as he played, the heart of the collector was moved so deeply that by the time he finished playing, tears coming out of his eyes, he said, I've heard you play, but I've never heard you play like that. He said, you make all the difference in the world because of the ability that God has given you. He said, somebody that can do that, this really shouldn't be kept to ourselves. I'm going to give it to you if you promise to play it all around the world and tell everyone that it was given to you as a gift so that you could bless others through it. He gladly received the violin, and he did. He traveled the world playing that. And I want to ask you something today. With the gift that God has given you of salvation, what have you done with it? Have you kept it to yourself? Is it as good as what we say that it is? If it is, we ought to share it with others and tell others. We've got an unfinished mission. If I would ask you, I'm not going to, but if I would ask you to raise your hand, I would say this sanctuary would be absolutely overwhelmed with hands going up of people that have loved ones that are lost and need Jesus. People in their community that needs Christ. There is unfinished business. We cannot save them, but we can get them to Christ and He can save them. Then there's an unchanging promise. He said, the same Jesus you see go will come again. He's coming again. In a moment that you think not, He's coming.